Let's bow in prayer again together. Our dear God and Father, in the words of the psalmist, oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. And certainly, Lord, for my part, that I recognize is not totally a true statement, but, and I expect likely for others here as well, but we desire that it would be true in our lives, that we would love your word more and more, that we would meditate on it throughout the day, and it would be, it would just become more and more a part of our lives. As we look into it now, we ask that you would affect such a change in us and work in our lives in ways that only you know that we need. We thank you for the sanctifying power of your word and pray that your dear Holy Spirit might accomplish his will in us as we look into it now. Give us attentive minds and responsive hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was telling a co-worker this past week about our study in 1 Thessalonians and that I would be teaching two chapters, and I didn't know how I was going to get through it. And he said, you'll have to tell them to listen fast. So I'll try to talk fast, you try to listen fast, and maybe we can make it. First of all, I wanted to refresh our mind concerning the outline here. This is in our workbook. I think it's page 24, and it's a good breakdown, I think. At first, I wasn't happy with it, but the more I thought about it and the more I looked into the book, I liked the way it's stated. Paul gives his pretty common customary greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1:1, he mentions that he's writing to the church of the Thessalonians and that he and Silvanus are the ones sending the letter. The first section is, the first major section is historical and personal, which is chapters 1 through 3. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and the review of God's work in Thessalonica, And then today we will look at chapters 2 and 3, which include the reminder of the nature of Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians, his great concern for the Thessalonians, and then his prayer for them. Okay, so these in blue here, these are the three sections we're going to look at this morning. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with practical and doctrinal matters, and then he concludes with some concluding matters in the last few verses. He starts off saying, grace and peace to you from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends by saying, grace be with your spirit. So this is a book which is encompassed from beginning to end with the grace of God. And it's though he doesn't use the term repeatedly throughout the book, it's very evident as you look at the truths that are contained therein. I kind of feel the need to say, this sounds strange probably, I'm having a little difficulty hearing this morning. I woke up with a plugged ear, both two plugged ears, one's plugged worse than the other. So I don't know what I'm saying. I can't hear it. So if it doesn't come out right, ask me about it later and maybe. But it's just weird. My voice sounds weird to me, even to me. So I hope it's sounding okay as it comes out. Let's look at the beginning then. I want to jump right in here. We have these three sections to cover, and we, believe it or not, this is planned. We will start out rather slow and I hope gain speed as we go and finish by the time our time is done. I want to read the first four verses and then look at them a little bit more carefully, and then we'll pick up more quickly after that. But we're in chapter 2 now of 1 Thessalonians, the first four verses. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Note, first of all, that he says that our coming to you was not in vain. And if you remember from last week, Paul's ministry among the Thessalonians was very productive. He seemed to have had a wonderful time with them. In verse 5 of chapter 1 and following, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." And then there was their response, a positive response. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of God has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God," and so forth. So he had a very productive ministry among them. It was not in vain. And then he says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." I would, if you'd like, I'm going to turn back to Philippians chapter 16, and we want to look briefly at some of the events there, as he says that they were spitefully treated in Philippi. And I'm sure this is very familiar to you, but I think, hope it's a good reminder as well. Paul went to Philippi. He met, his custom was, on his missionary journeys, was first to go to the synagogue of the Jews and to preach to the Jews. And then typically there was some response, but there was also typically considerable opposition. And then he would go from the synagogue to work with the Gentiles. And when he got to Philippi, there was no synagogue, but there was a meeting place for prayer. And I understand there had to be, I can't remember now, I think it was either 10 or 12 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. So obviously there were not very many Jewish men in Philippi because there was no synagogue. So they went out to the river where it was a customary place of prayer. There he met Lydia and some others who were there to pray. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and she believed the truth and was saved. And Paul and his companions went to her house in verse 15. As she was baptized, and she said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So we don't know for sure how long he was there in Philippi, but at some point subsequent to that, they were going back to the place of prayer, and this slave girl who was demon-possessed kept harassing them, actually with a true message, but with an inauthentic source, I guess you might say. She kept saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." She kept crying that out, it says. And Paul finally got annoyed with her. That's the word used in my translation. It's kind of interesting. I don't think of Paul as getting annoyed too often, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." The Spirit came out of her. Her masters realized that they were not going to profit from what she had done anymore, and so they were upset with Paul and Silas. It says they seized them, drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. And I began to think about what took place here. Here Paul is meeting with a group of local ladies and for prayer and seeking to minister to them. And he's doing good things. He casts out a demon, which is a good thing, and he delivers this young lady from the demon. And they are persecuted for doing good. I'm thinking, what would my response be to something like that? And would encourage you to ask the same. How would you respond to that? Well, the masters of the slave girl, verse 20 says, brought them out to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude, so there's a large group there, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. Well, what have they done to deserve this? Obviously nothing. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And then the jailer put their feet in the stocks. So here they were beaten, thrown into prison, into the inner prison. They were in their feet in stocks, and they had been suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians they were spitefully treated at Philippi. One man I read said they were brutalized there, which I think is probably an accurate term to use. But the beating that Paul took in Philippi didn't dissuade him from continuing to preach the gospel. He was a man possessed by not an unholy spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and so he went on from there to after being released from prison and such. And I won't go into the whole detail, but he went on from there to Thessalonica. So he continued. I want to say a few words about the first part of Acts 17, because I think they're significant to an understanding of what the church of Thessalonica was like and perhaps Paul's ministry there. It's interesting, by the way, I don't have time for too many side lights here, but and I don't remember always the dates and such, but there was a former ruler whose name was Philip of Macedon, which was this region, and he established a city. And I was reading in one of my favorite books, a book that I became familiar with many years ago, and I've spent a lot of time, I read it, I've read it a number of times over the years, and I really like it. It's a book I would recommend to any one of you. It's called The Book of Psalms. And I was reading in the 49th Psalm just recently about those who trust in riches and the way they try to organize their lives. It says, they see the wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. And then this is verse 11, says, they call their lands after their own names. And that always stuck out to me for some reason. They call their lands after their own names. So Philip of Macedon established a city, and what did he call it? Philippi. He named it after himself. And the interesting thing to me is, in conjunction with this study, is that Philip had a daughter whose name was Salonica. And he established another city, and he called it Thessalonica, after his daughter. So he, probably without knowing it, was fulfilling what Psalm 49:11 says. And these are the cities that we're dealing with here. So Paul went from Philippi to Thessalonica. Now, in chapter 17 of Acts, we're told this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay? Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ, the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of them, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Well, here's what I want to point out that may be significant to our understanding of Thessalonians. Paul was there in Thessalonica, it says, in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews, for three Sabbaths. That's only technically 2 weeks and a day, okay? But three Sabbaths he was there. Now, this is debatable. Some think that that's the whole time that he spent in Thessalonica was about 2 or 3 weeks. Personally, I think he spent more time there. And it's not a major theological controversy, I'm sure, but here's what I think and why. It says he was three Sabbath days in the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews. And then note carefully verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded. Okay, some. That's probably a very small number. And then think carefully about who he would have been speaking to in the synagogue. Well, it says he was reasoning with the Jews. So he reasoned with the Jews for three Sabbaths in the synagogue. Some of them believed. Then it says in verse 4, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined them. So my question is, where did they come from, or when did they respond to the truth? Well, I think it was subsequent to the three Sabbaths he spent in the synagogue. So I don't think he was in Thessalonica just for those three Sabbaths. I think he was there with the Jews for the three Sabbaths, and then for an extended time, which led to a great fruitful ministry among the Gentiles in the city. And if I'm right, that would suggest that the Thessalonian church was comprised mostly of Gentiles, and at least initially, and just a few Jews who had responded to the truth. Well, it's not a major matter, but something to consider as we understand the nature of the church that Paul was writing to here. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 then. In verse 3 he says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now remember, we're talking about the nature of Paul's ministry to them. He's just rehearsing, as it were, to these people that he knew and that he had been instrumental in leading to the Lord. He's just telling them what he did while he was there, what was the nature of his ministry. Verse 3, I think, is sort of a summary, at least that's how I view it, of his ministry, and I liked it. I like the way one commentator put it in reference to the way he describes it. Our exhortation did not come from error, nor uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And these are not my categories, but his, but I think he's hit it on the head. He said it was not with error, because the message was true. It was not with uncleanness, because Paul's manner of life was pure. His life complemented what he was teaching. Nor was it with deceit, because the method of his ministry was authentic. And the alliteration in the middle there might give away where where that came from, if you're familiar with a well-known pastor in Southern California, whose name is John MacArthur. So he likes alliteration, and he can always do it better than I. So, but I think those things, Paul's message was pure, I mean, was true. His manner of life was pure. His method of ministry was authentic. I think that sort of summarizes what his ministry was all about. Then note verse 4, and then we'll pick up the pace a bit. Verse 4, I don't have time to really comment on, but I would just encourage you to think about, give careful attention to this. It just amazed me, and I was thinking of what Pastor Dwight said last week as he was teaching us about the Holy Spirit and how something kind of jumps out and that, you know, just really stands out to you when you're studying God's Word. This was one of those that did. Paul says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. And it was just an amazing, it's like a worshipful experience for me to consider that God has entrusted us, his people, with the gospel, with the only word that can change men's lives, that can affect salvation. He's entrusted you and me with his gospel. Now, that's an amazing thing. Because we are sinners and we fall short in many ways, and we could probably think of several others that would be better to have the gospel entrusted to them. That is, if anybody's going to spread the gospel, it's those he has entrusted with the gospel. That's you and that's me. And Paul says, as he's entrusted me with the gospel, even so we speak it. So I don't know, it was just a very sobering thought to me, and one that deserves more meditation. This section of this letter then delineates the nature of Paul's ministry, and I have divided it into negatives and positives. It was pretty easy to do because that's the way Paul pretty well states them. And so I just want to go through them rather quickly. Again, we're not going to have time for a lot of comments, but Paul's ministry among them in the first 12 verses of this chapter. I'm just calling this the ministry per se, or the ministry itself. First note in verse 1, that he says it was not in vain. We already looked at that, because he had a good ministry among them. Many people came to the Lord, and the church was growing. They were already witnessing, and their word of their salvation had spread throughout the regions nearby. Verse 3, which we already also looked at, he says it's not in error. Uncleanness or deceit. Whoops. Try that again. C-E-I-T. And again, I personally think this is kind of a summary verse of his ministry that kind of encapsulates it. Verse 4, he said that his ministry was not as pleasing men. Rephrase it here. And the reason I'm listing this, and the point that I don't want us to miss, is that if this was the nature of Paul's ministry, then this should be the nature of our ministry. And I don't just mean pastors and teachers, but of anyone's ministry. These things ought to be characteristic of us in whatever kind of ministry we have. And as Pastor Will is teaching us on Sunday nights about spiritual gifts and such, with whatever gifts we have or whatever opportunities the Lord brings our way for ministry, and usually there are multitudes of opportunities for ministry in various ways to people, these things ought to characterize us in whatever type of ministry we're involved. Verse 5, he says, not with flattering words. Are not with a cloak of covetousness. Which is kind of an interesting expression. Well, I think one translation puts it not with a pretext for greed. In other words, they weren't just doing what they were doing in order to gain for themselves financially. In fact, later on, Paul tells them that in order not to be a burden to them financially, he worked to support himself. So these are the things that characterize his ministry. Last one he notes is not seeking glory from men. And then the positive ones, and I see we're going to run out of room. I'll just list them the way he does here. They won't be in quite the... They won't fit in here as they should, probably. In verse 2, he said, we were bold in our God. So I'll just put with boldness. He said, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And he had opposition. We didn't read that in Acts 17, but there was opposition again by the Jews in Thessalonica as he brought the gospel to them there. They didn't seem to like to hear the truth. This actually should go down here. This is not to please man, but to please God. Verse 4. Then he has some interesting expressions here. He said that they were gentle, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. Gentle as a nursing mother, and you can easily get the picture and understand what he's saying there. I have, and you probably too, have been familiar with people who seem to want to take this book and just browbeat people with it as though they were themselves some great authority or something. But Paul says, we were gentle among you. Verse 8, he says they were affectionately longing. I just put affection there. Let me see. Verse 8 says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So with affection, they imparted the gospel of God and their own lives. I like the way he puts that. Because, again, he was not one to come and simply dump data on the people that he was ministering to. He was ministering with his own life. He wasn't just a conduit simply to, I have this information, let me give it to you, and let me write it on the overhead so you can write it on your paper, without concern for the people. He was imparting the truth of the gospel, but he says he was also imparting his own, he and his co-workers' own lives to them. Verse 9, he says that they labored and toiled. And he did so as not to be a burden to them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So he's saying they worked while they were there to take care of their own needs. And I mentioned this earlier to one of you here that for those of us who have outside jobs, it's a mixed blessing when we teach because we have the time to put in, and then there's the time involved in preparation, and it can be a real pressure thing at times. And I was feeling sorry for myself a couple weeks ago in reference to this, thinking ahead. And then I came across this, and I thought, grief, here Paul's working all day long, probably, and teaching at night, and I'm complaining because I teach one Sunday school class, but this is what he did. So that he was not a burden to them. He cared for his own needs, no doubt making tents, which was his former occupation, and then spending his free time, I guess you'd say, in ministry to the people of Thessalonica. So an amazing, amazing schedule that he kept there. In verse 10, and I'm going to run out of room here, but verse 10, he says, they behaved devoutly and justly and blamelessly. I won't write it up there. As a father, and then verse 11, as a father, this was a wonderful picture here. let me read 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So he relates himself to the gentleness of a nursing mother and to the guidance and the comfort, the exhortation of a father. He was a genuine, authentic man among them. He didn't just come in as a stranger, you know, the visiting preacher the expert from Tarsus to teach them, but he came in as a genuine person and ministered the truth to the people. To me, that seems highly significant. I don't know how many of you have been around what I would call insincere ministry, but I have known those who had, you know, their own personal agenda and didn't seem to really care about the people that they were supposedly ministering to. And their lives eventually bore that out. And that's not the kind of ministry that Paul was involved in, and not the kind that we should be either. So his concern for them is that they would walk worthy, verse 12, of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that was the nature, in a nutshell, of his ministry to the Thessalonians. Then verses 13 through 16 spell out the Thessalonians' response to this ministry. And let me read that quickly. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Essentially, Paul says that you were good hearers of the word. You welcomed the word when we brought it to you, and you welcomed it as it actually is, as the word of God in truth, not as the word of man. So they were good hearers of the word, and then they were good doers of the word because they imitated the life that they should have, even in the midst of the persecution and suffering that came to them, as he mentions in verse 14. So their response was one of a good, positive response, just what Paul would have hoped for. I don't have time to deal with this, but I was pleased to get a handout from my Wednesday teacher, Matt, concerning this verse 13, because it says, this word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And so he gave us a handout Wednesday, and this is the title, Just How Does the Word Work? How does it work in us who believe? And obviously you'll see by this, and I didn't even put the references up here, but you'll see that we could spend a long time talking about these things. But the Word of God works in these ways. These are directly taken from various Bible verses, but it works in saving us, in teaching us, training us, guiding, counseling, reviving, restoring, warning, rewarding, nourishing, judging, sanctifying, freeing, enriching, protecting, strengthening, making wise, rejoicing the heart, and prospering. And I don't know if this is a totally exhaustive list or not, but I've got the list here if you would like it and the references that go with it. But all these are taken from God's Word. This is how the word effectually works in us who believe, in all these ways. It's 17 or 18, however many there are there, at least. And I just thought that ought to be a good source of rejoicing for us, to see all that God's word does in our lives, amazing things. And of course, it will be even more significant if we get the references and look them up and consider. Okay, we are going to move quickly on then. This was the Paul's nature of the nature of his ministry to them, and we want to go on to his concern for the church in Thessalonica. And this I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on, so I don't have a great deal of time, but also it's pretty much self-explanatory, I think, to a great degree. And I think it's helpful for us just to kind of get a feel for what he is saying to them, just to hear his own concern and his zeal for their personal well-being spiritually. So I want to just read 2:17 to 3:10, this whole section, and listen to the heart of Paul as he speaks to these dear people. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So his concern for the church is expressed in these verses. He notes, first of all, that he would love to see them. He wants to go see them. He had left Thessalonica somewhat abruptly, again under opposition, and went on to Berea from there, and then on to Athens, and then on to Corinth. And so he had desired to be with them again ever since he left, but he was taken away. Interesting, verse 17. It says, when he says, having been taken away from you for a short time, the word there is a word that's sometimes used for bereavement. And so he was in great grief because he could not be with them. And he desired so greatly, the end of that verse, it says, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Now, I'm quite sure that at some point in the history of Trinity, or even perhaps somewhere else, we have been taught that the word which is usually translated lust is a word which can be negative or positive. Normally it's used in the New Testament negatively, and it means intensive desire, but it's a neutral word because you can have an intensive desire for a good thing as well as for a bad thing. And so that's the word that's used here. It's the word that's usually translated lust, but it's used here to translated great desire. He more eagerly endeavored to see their face with great desire. So that's the word. I thought that would give us a better flavor when we think of what lust is in a negative sense, but it's the same Greek word. And Paul greatly wished he could be with them. He says, however, Satan hindered him. And we don't know what the nature of that hindrance was, but I think it's an important reminder that Satan is at work against God's people. Obviously, he cannot do anything that God has not designed for, ordained for him to do and allow him to do. But God does allow him to do certain things. You know, consider Job and all that happened there. But and in this case, Satan hindered Paul in some manner from returning to the Thessalonians to see them. Some think that in Acts 17:9, if you remember the end of the story there, they had accused Paul and Silas of being men who turned the world upside down, and they were really unhappy with them, and they had arrested or at least detained a man named Jason, who apparently was a believer there. And then 17:9 says they took a security of Jason and let them go. And some think that security was not just, he didn't just have to pay money so that he could be let go, but that was a pledge that he would not, that Paul and Silas would not return and cause the trouble that they were causing in the city or perceived to be causing in the city. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it may be. And that may be the manner in which Satan, the adversary, hindered them from returning to the city. I'm not sure, but at any rate, that was the case. That was it. So his great concern, he wished he could see them. And then in 3:1-10, his major concern here, and this we must not miss, as one person put it, I can't quote exactly, but he said, Paul's major concern was not for their health or for their wealth or for their self-esteem or something else, but it was for their faith. And I didn't emphasize it perhaps as well as I should have, but in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, he mentions their faith 5 times. In verse 2, he says he sent Timothy to establish them and encourage them in their faith. And Paul was always concerned about his people's spiritual condition. Now, I'm sure he was concerned about other things, and I'm sure that his prayers for them included prayers as ours do for others when they're in sickness or other matters. I got to thinking about some of the things that you people have prayed for me or for my family over the years that we've been here. And two of them came to mind. One was employment, because that was a recurring thing. And then occasionally relationship matter or illness or whatever, things that have been a part of our lives. And then the other was, you know, when I've had opportunities to preach elsewhere. And I know people have often told me they were praying for me for such things. And those things are much appreciated. But our primary concern for one another, I think, ought to be for our faith, for our spiritual welfare. That was the case with Paul and the Thessalonians. He says in verse 5, he sent to know their faith, to understand how they were doing. And then he was delighted, verse 6, to get a good report from Timothy. Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love. And he says in verse 7 that they were comforted when they learned more of the faith of the Thessalonians, and by the faith there that they exhibited there. And then verse 10, night and day they were praying exceedingly that they might be able to perfect what is lacking in their faith. So Paul's concern was for their spiritual well-being, for their growth, for their maturity in Christ, as ours ought to be for one another as well. Dr. MacArthur notes this: faith includes, he says, the foundation of the body of doctrine and their believing response to God in living out that truth. And that the concept of faith, the body of doctrine, the faith, and then our response to the faith, our trust in it, in the truth, and living out the truth in our lives. Well, there's much more there, but Paul loved the people that he ministered to, and that's very evident in the words that he used here. And so this is his concern for the Thessalonians. And lastly here, D, his prayer for the church in 3:11 through 13. Let me read that prayer again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Three things that Paul prays for here. One is more specifically personal, and that is that the Lord would direct his way to them. Again, in other words, he's kind of hearkening back to what he said before. He'd love to come and see them. And so he says, may God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way to you. And then the other two are specific as well, but they are more directly applicable to our lives, as probably our prayers for one another ought not to be that God would take us to Thessalonica or something like that, but direct our way, to, you understand. But the other two aspects of the prayer are highly significant to all believers. And that is that he would make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And I just spend a couple minutes here, but just to emphasize the simplicity of the way he states this, he wants their love to increase. And so maybe to make this simply understandable and to quantify it, let's say their love for one another was out of 5, if we could put it on a scale. So he wants it to increase. So he wants it to become a 20, for example, because that would be an increase. Or even a 6 or 7 would be an increase. But he wants it to increase. But he doesn't want them to think that if they go from 5 to 6 or 10 that that's enough, because he says he wants it to, and he's praying that it will increase and abound, which is like a big increase, you see. So he's not happy that it just, they improve in this manner, but he wants them to abound in their love. So he says that he's praying that God would make you increase and abound in love to one another. And so they are to become intensely in love with their fellow believers at Trinity Bible Church or the Church of Thessalonica. Interesting, their love is to increase and abound not just to one another, but he says, and to all. Because indeed, God calls us to love the unlovely. God calls us to love unbelievers, even as he does. And we all ought to remember that at one time, before the Lord changed our lives and made us new creatures in Christ, we were among the ones that needed to be loved by the Christians. And we were those who were enemies of God, and we were unlovely, and we were horrifically sinful. And somebody loved us by the grace of God. And we are to love not only our fellow believers, but we are to love others who are not believers as well. All men are created in the image of God, and as such, we need to express God's love to them. And then Paul's not just making demands here, or just stating things in a theoretical way, because he says, abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he set the example. You remember how much I loved you guys when I was with you in Thessalonica? That's how you ought to love one another. And that's how you ought to love even those Jews that oppose you in town there, and so forth, the unbelievers. So his major concern for prayer is that they would abound in love. And secondly, he says, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before him. So his concern is for love and holiness, that he may establish your hearts, that you might be stabilized in your hearts in holiness. Now that's an amazing expression, to think that you or I could have a stable heart of holiness, blameless in holiness. That's a high order. But that's, and if we're honest with one another, at least I will seek to be honest with you now, sometimes my heart doesn't seem to be very stable in holiness. You know, there will be times when I'm deeply seeking the Lord, and holiness might be more, might rightly be described as characterizing my life. And there are other times when it's just the opposite. And I'm not seeking God, and my heart is not very established, and I'm not guarding it as Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it grow the issues of life. But Paul says that he's praying that God would establish, stabilize our hearts, the very core of our beings, blameless in holiness. In holiness. That's a wonderful prayer. And so his major concerns for these dear people is that they would abound in love, that they would be blameless in holiness. Love and holiness. Interesting, is it not, that those are two of the primary characteristics of our God and Father, holiness and love? And this is to be done, he says, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So as we look to the return of Christ, which we'll talk about more next week, that itself ought to be an impetus to us to abound in love and to be stabilized in holiness. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Father, for this these wonderful chapters. They are so rich and reflect or reveal to us the heart of Paul, who was so given over to you. We know that he was not perfect because he was a man and was a sinner, but he was a redeemed sinner who had given himself over to the ministry of Christ wholeheartedly. And we could learn much from him, Lord. And I pray that the things that he expresses in these chapters might be such that you would use in our lives to work the same kind of ministry of authenticity and truth to others, that of love and of holiness and of concern for others, genuine growth and spiritual maturity. We pray that you would work these things in our hearts, in our lives, and we would delight to see your Spirit at work to do so. We pray for a time of blessing, even in our interlude now and as we go into the morning service together. Pray for our pastor, Lord, and ask you to again strengthen him and give him boldness to bring your word to us. And again, may we be eager to receive it, as the Thessalonians did, as the very word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.